Well, we have a natural aversion to stress and struggle. Nothing wrong with that. We would tend to take the easier way if given the opportunity. Of course, there's a lot of teaching out there, a number of preachers that would seek to sort of appeal to that desire to tell us what we want to hear in that regard. There are the Joel Osteens who promise you your best life now, that you can have everything that you want if you have enough faith, that God intends for you to have a pleasant life. There's even a tendency, I think, sometimes for our own theology to be shaped by our natural desires. So there's this great doctrine of the return of Christ and the rapture of His church, and we're caught up and we avert the pouring out of God's wrath. We avert the judgment that is to come upon the world, and it's a great doctrine meant to encourage God's people. But I think sometimes we interpret that type of a doctrine to say that we won't have to endure any hardship. If you read your Bibles, we realize that we are very likely to suffer. We won't experience the wrath of God because we are in Christ, but there still is suffering there. I think sometimes we can be inclined to sort of even allow our desires for ease and comfort to sort of shape our theology. The reality is that many of the men and women of God down through the ages experienced acute, sometimes unthinkable, suffering. They did not, needless to say, experience their best life now. Ajit Fernando, writing out of war-torn Sri Lanka, identifies this as being one of the real problems in the contemporary church. He writes this: "The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering." There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and on what to do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from and therapy for suffering, but there is an inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. Christians are not taught why they should expect suffering as followers of Christ, and why suffering is so important for healthy growth as a Christian. And I encounter a lot of believers that are really struggling. They feel defeated. They feel disillusioned. Their circumstances are really hard. And they wonder where they went wrong. What sin have they committed that has resulted in this misery? Perhaps in some cases they're bitter against God for allowing this struggle into their life. And I think sometimes the issue is expectations. We sometimes have developed an expectation that my life is going to be easy. That my life is going to be a mountaintop experience. That my life is going to be filled with plenty and prosperity. Even though Jesus taught just the opposite. And certainly David's life reminds us that life is not a series of mountaintop experiences. There were a few for David. There were the battlefields with Goliath and the victories. But we find David, as we often do, in a valley, a pretty deep one, a pretty dark one. He was forced to flee from Saul, King Saul, and all the things that were most important to him were stripped away. Position. He was becoming a person of notoriety. I mean, he had this place at court with Saul where he would play his instrument, and he was given a charge as a military commander over a certain portion of the armed forces. It was gone. David was forced to flee. We see that his wife was taken from him in the midst of this. We have this scene, which we didn't dwell on, of her lowering him down out of a window so that he can escape Saul's soldiers who are coming to kill him. And so for the next 11 to 14 years, they would be separated. That relationship would never be the same. We have, of course, the tearful goodbye, which we looked at last week, from his soulmate, his closest friend and confidant, Jonathan. And that relationship was altered. Saw him only one more time after that. But the close relationship that they had was a thing of the past. Even little things, but things that we don't maybe think about, like the temple or the being a part of the worship. I mean, David would write in the Psalms so often about longing for the courts of the Lord. He longed to gather with God's people in the joyful procession to the courts of the Lord, to participate in the worship of the people of God in the sacrificial system, to approach God as God had deemed that he was to be approached. And David missed this deeply in his wilderness wanderings. So David's experiencing a lot of hardship and suffering here. And things really move from bad to worse. The text I want us to look at today out of 1 Samuel 21 and 22 trace in rapid succession a series of events in which David is looking for refuge, looking for relief, looking for rest. And so it's a passage that certainly speaks to how you might feel today, depending on your life circumstances. Certainly gives us a lens by which to view suffering and struggle. I want us to briefly trace the various movements and this rapid succession of events in David's flight. And then I want us to turn attention to some warnings that I think surface from the text that help us to be able to interpret and respond appropriately to our own sufferings and struggles. First, we see here that David seeks supplies and a sword from the priests of Nob. Here we have the opening of chapter 21. Verse 1, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Covert mission. Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread," or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us always, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." So David seeks supplies and a sword from the priests of Nob. We're not exactly sure why David went here. It was close in proximity to where he was at, so it could have been that easy. He knew perhaps that he would be able to secure bread for the journey. And he does. albeit through a bit of an unusual means. The only bread that was available was the bread that was used in the context of worship, the bread of the presence, which was kept before the Lord and replaced each week. And of course, in the back of David's mind, seemingly, was this issue of the sword. We're told back in chapter 13 that Saul and Jonathan were the only two in the Israelite army who had swords. Philistines had a corner on the metal market. They were the ones who had the latest technology. Undoubtedly, David knew this as he comes to the priests in Nob. He knew where Goliath's sword had been kept. Ahimelech, the priest, is somewhat troubled to see David coming because he's alone. This reflects the fact that he was becoming somewhat of a well-known person. He was becoming an important person. He had been given some places of command in the army. He was known that he was part of Saul's inner circle. So what was he doing without protection, without bodyguards, working about the countryside? And then, of course, there's this dark thread here, verse 7, regarding Doeg the Edomite, one of Saul's cronies, you know, one of his inner circle guys. And David has this sinking feeling in the pit of his stomach when he sees Doeg that he's been spotted. And this comes out in some of the later texts. But inevitably, David is once again on the run. He comes briefly, gets some supplies, gets a sword, and then once again, he is on the run. And then we find that David tries to find anonymity in the Philistine city of Gath. Or Gath, that's your vocabulary word of the day, anonymity. He's going to try to blend into that Philistine city. So, chapter 21, verse 10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" So David tries to find anonymity in the Philistine city of Gath. Now, Gath was one of the five major Philistine cities. It was a major metropolitan center. It was about 23 miles from Nob, where he had been previously. It was down in the coastlands, in the lowlands, next to the Mediterranean. And David thinks to himself, surely Saul will not think to look for me here. And even if he knew I was here, he wouldn't dare sort of risk, you know, the fury of the Philistines. He would have to get through the Philistines to get to me. And so David thinks, I'll just blend in, you know, hide in the alleys. It's a busy city. I can just sort of disappear. Of course, that didn't happen. Someone recognizes him. Perhaps a bit naive that David thought he could just simply slip into Gath and have no one notice him. He had, after all, killed the greatest hero of their city. This was Goliath's hometown. And he comes in with Goliath's sword strapped to his belt. So perhaps wasn't thinking really rationally at this point. Sure enough, he is discovered, and in his desperation, he pretends to be insane. He starts drooling, he starts scratching and clawing at the doorways and hitting the soldiers who are around him. And God, in His grace, protects David and allows David to escape unscathed. It is interesting to note what the Philistines called David. Did you catch it? Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to the king, "Is not this David, the king of the land?" So we do have this building. Through these chapters, everyone Saul's own servants, Saul's own son, Jonathan, Saul's daughter, Michal, all the women of the land, even the Philistines recognize God's hand on David, recognize that David is the rightful king. Everyone but Saul, that is, right? Who's continuing to live in denial, continuing to become more desperate and paranoid. I wonder what David's response was when he heard the Philistines perhaps identify him like that. But once again, David's on the run. And he retreats to an isolated cave in the region of Adullam. This brings us to chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there, from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. They went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So David retreats to an isolated cave in Adullam. He goes back up into the hill country. Remember we said the Israelites occupied the ridge of mountains that ran north and south through the heart of the country of Israel. The Philistines occupied the coastal lands, the lowlands down by the sea. So David comes back inland up into the mountain area, an area that would have provided greater cover, you know, crags and caves and different places you could hide. It was less populated. And so this is his new strategy, is to simply hide in an isolated place. Now, Adullam is in close proximity to Bethlehem. He comes back essentially closer to home, and his parents come to him there. And the sense is, it was not just a family reunion. Hey, let's have a get-together and a barbecue, you know, this weekend. It's been a long time. But they were fearful for their lives, and they had cause to be. Saul was so irrational, his paranoia had become so pronounced, that he was intent on harming not only David, but anybody who was associated with David. So he tries to throw a spear at his own son, Jonathan, when he finds out that Jonathan is loyal to David. And we'll read more of Saul's paranoia. So his parents come there to find refuge with David, fearing for their own lives. And the sense is, in the text, that his parents were not the only ones who were in a bit of a pickle, who were in desperate straits. Others begin to come. We're told that they are ones who were in distress. Very interesting word. In almost every instance that the word is used, it's connected with the word siege. So a city that's surrounded, right? No food, no water, supplies are running low. There's no way in, there's no way out. Death is seemingly certain. This is the sense. These were people who were desperate, who had nowhere else to turn. And so they come to David. And they were bitter. The text says they were bitter in soul. Some of the translations just say they were bitter. I always had this image in my mind that these were like just like people that just like to fight, you know, just... Hey, did you hit me? Start just kind of malcontents, you know, just a little bit angry at the world. But the sense here, the word is bitter in soul. I think it's a good rendition. It's a word that's used of Hannah earlier in 1 Samuel, remember? She wasn't able to have children. In the text, she was bitter in soul. She had felt a deep sense of loss. There's Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, remember? Naomi is often... In the land of Moab, her husband dies, her two sons die, and she returns to Israel, and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, which means bitter. So this is the word, this is the concept here, that these were people who had experienced deep loss, and they come to David because David understands, right? David is one of them. So... as the group grows, it becomes less conducive to hiding. I think of sardines, right? You know this game? You know, everybody's out searching for the one person, and if you find this person who's hiding, then you're supposed to hide with them, which is great for the first one, two, maybe three. But as the group grows to like 12, you know, everyone's spilling out of the closet, you know, trying to hide in here. And so David, once again, is on the run. He is having to flee. He's not able to remain isolated. If these 400 men knew where to find David, how long do you think it was going to take before Saul knew where to find him? The secret was out. All right, so David heads off again. Verse 3, chapter 22, verse 3. We see that David flees to a defensible stronghold in Moab. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." He left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So something different happens at this point, and I think we have a map here to depict some of this. So you see, if you see a little bit of the topography, you see the mountainous region running north and south up through the country of Israel. And so Nob is there in that mountainous region at the north part of this map. And then David goes out to the coastland, to the city of Gath, the Philistine city there in the lowlands. And then he comes back to Adullam, again, back into the mountain range. But now what he does is something very different. He comes down all the way south of the Dead Sea and this line of the Jordan River, and he crosses back over into the land of Moab. At least the Philistine territory was still promised land, right? It was what God had given to the people of Israel. But now something different happens. He completely leaves the promised land. He completely leaves Israel as I pull over the plant. We do know that David's great-grandmother Ruth was from Moab. She was from that region, right? So it might have been that he was relying on some old family connections. Family history is pretty important. We do genealogy because it's interesting, perhaps, but it meant something for the people of this day. So very likely he was able to sort of find a friendly reception there in Moab because of his heritage. And finally, David seems to have found a refuge. He seems to have finally found some relief from all of the running. And then the text takes a very interesting, unexpected twist. 22, verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Heretz. So inexplicably, God sends a prophet to David and says, "You can't stay here. I want you to go back to Judah." Or, reading between the lines, I think the prophet says, "You need to go back where you belong." Bottom line is that God wanted David, don't miss this, God wanted David to step back into the place of struggle. I know we don't like it. David didn't like it. I don't like it. You don't like it. But there are times when God wants us to be in the place of struggle. Instead of finding refuge in a sword or in a city, or in a cave, or a fortress, God wanted David to find his refuge in him. And there are three, I've called them warnings, that surface from the text that I think need to inform how we view our circumstances, particularly our difficult circumstances and our struggles. Number one, don't look to other things to provide the security that only God can provide. Don't look to other things to provide the security that only God can provide. If you're paying attention, it does seem pretty clear that something has changed in David here, isn't there? He made a big deal of defeating Goliath without a sword. He stressed that fact, and yet now we find him sort of enamored with securing or protecting himself with Goliath's sword. He had renounced the Philistines because of their wickedness and called them out when he confronted Goliath, and yet now we find that he's seeking refuge in the Philistine cities. Goliath's sword, Goliath's city, David all of a sudden is looking an awful lot like Goliath. And God wanted David to trust in Him once again. Psalm 34, we're not going to look at it this morning, but Psalm 34 is David's journal entry from this period of time. Now, the text is explicit. It says that this was written by David when he was pretending to be insane before the Philistine king. So David escapes from that encounter, and he gives some real thought to it. Matter of fact, the text in Psalm 34, every verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This wasn't just haphazard. David just whipped this off, kind of casual. He gave a lot of thought to that set of circumstances, to what was going on there. And essentially, David's conclusion is that the Lord is his refuge. If you read Psalm 34, you can't miss that clear point of emphasis. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." This is David's takeaway. So there's this warning here to not look to other things to provide the security that only God can provide. This is a big problem for Israel. It's a big problem for us. David uses, God uses graphic language in 2 Kings when it talks about Israel's tendency to rely upon Egypt. And in 2 Kings 18, he uses this imagery of a reed or some type of a stick that you would lean on. And he says, Egypt is like that reed. If you put your weight on it, it will break and you'll get a big splinter right up your hand. And that's what it is to depend on things that God never intended to support you. Some people find their identity and their security and friendships. You know, how many people liked my Facebook status? Some people find their identity in their spouse. And when that relationship is not strong, then they don't know who they are anymore. Some people find their comfort in alcohol or shopping or their investments. For some people, it's their technology. But God wants us to find our security in Him. A second warning, don't fixate on changing your circumstances. Don't fixate on changing your circumstances. David was looking to escape the stress, the uncertainty that marked his life. He wanted his circumstances to change, and get this, God was not interested in changing David's circumstances. And like David, we can become pretty enamored with changing our circumstances. If I just had a better job, if I just had a more reliable vehicle, if I was just married, if my family was just not so dysfunctional, if I were only a little taller, we find that God is more interested in sustaining us in the midst of our circumstances than in changing our circumstances. A couple of texts that address this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. The context here is marriage. Paul's looking at people in various marital statuses, whether they're single or married or divorced or married to a believer, married to an unbeliever. And then he says this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Stop fixating on changing your circumstances and understand that God has you in a place for a reason. Now, Paul will translate this principle to a lot of other things beyond marriage. Matter of fact, he talks about those in the ancient world who were slaves. He says, essentially, if you're a slave, be the very best slave you can be. Then he adds this caveat. I think it's interesting. He says, if you can gain your freedom, great. So it's not that it's inherently wrong to change your circumstances. If God drops another job in your lap that's much more suited to your passions and that you're going to enjoy, great! Okay? But don't fixate. That might happen 5 months from now or 5 years from now, but right now, God has you here. In this place, in this job, in this context. Don't fixate on changing your circumstances. Peter says something similar, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing," or some texts say a commendable thing, "when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." King James says, when it is commendable before God when a man bears up under unjust suffering. It's a relational concept, a spatial concept, that this weight of unjust suffering is above you, and it's commendable to remain under it, to not get out from underneath of it. Sometimes we can avoid problems, can't we? We can avoid people, we can avoid situations, we can dodge things. But sometimes we shouldn't. Sometimes we should remain. It is commendable for us to remain in difficult situations because we're conscious of God, because we're trusting God in the midst of this situation. We shouldn't fixate on changing our circumstances. And third warning, don't allow fear to become an excuse for disobedience. Don't allow fear to become an excuse for disobedience. For the first time, we're told that David was afraid. Doesn't mean it was the first time he was afraid. It's the first time we're told that he was. There's something very raw in this text. And David's fear caused him to step outside of God's revealed will. He aborted on the plan. He came over into Moab. He gave up on God's clear directives. And do an interesting study. Look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs who had received the promises, right, about the land. And look at their hesitation to leave the land of Israel. Like a fascinating study. It was important. This is where God had called them. And David was abdicating that responsibility because of fear. And I think we can be inclined to that as well. It's a very real temptation for us to bail on God's directives, to bail on obedience when our circumstances grow desperate. I know that I'm supposed to discipline my children, but I'm afraid that my children won't like me if I am firm with them. And so I'm going to give in to their demands. I know that God has established guidelines for sexual purity, but I'm afraid that if I don't have sex with my boyfriend, he'll leave me. I know that I should honor God on my finances and be generous, but I'm afraid that if I give God a percentage of my income, I won't have enough to pay my bills. The press of circumstances causes us at times to rationalize our disobedience. Don't allow fear to become an excuse for disobedience. I want us to close this morning by just briefly considering how this account ends. Because David emerges from this with what I feel is a different perspective. He gets it. Something changes in his heart, in his mindset. David returns to Judah. He does what God asked him to do. He goes back into the place of struggle. Back into the lion's den, as it were. And we see in verses 6 through 19 of chapter 22, we see that Saul comes and he takes out his vengeance on the priests of Nob. He kills Ahimelech and 85 of the other priests. Matter of fact, Doeg, this Edomite, is the one who carries out this deed. By the way, there would be another Edomite who would perpetrate a senseless, violent slaughter. That man's name would be Herod. And he would kill all the infant boys in the town of Bethlehem at a later time. And the point of all of that is that God preserved David in the midst of that, preserved the line of the Messiah, and God would preserve His Christ, His Messiah, Jesus, as well. So we see God working in all of these things. We see God's protection over David. Only one of the priests survives. His name is Abiathar. And he comes to David, right? He's one of these ones, like the 400 others, who had nowhere else to go. And he had experienced a deep sense of loss. And so he comes to David, because David understood. And David makes a very fascinating statement at the close of this chapter, verse 23. He says to Abiathar, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." My first glance at this is that David's saying, "Oh man, I can't. I'll protect you, Abiathar. I won't let anyone get to you." But I think David is saying something more here. David has come to realize that the Lord is his refuge, that God is protecting him. He's safer with God than he was at that fortress in Moab. And he says, in essence, to Abiathar, "Abiathar, if you join yourself to me, you'll be safe. Because I am under God's protection. God is my refuge." What a tremendous picture of Christ, right? Christ is God's anointed servant, who is his king. He is empowered by God. And those who join themselves to Christ will experience his protection. This is Paul makes much of this. This is his favorite terminology to describe the believer. The believer is one who is in Christ, who is joined to Christ. We have passages like Ephesians 1, verse 13. "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So this great picture that we have in David of his security in God, and all those who would be joined to David would fall under that protection. It points us ahead to Christ. Might be some today who are on the run, like David, looking for security here in the sword, in the anonymity of the city, in the isolation of a cave, in a strong fortress in a far land, realizing that you can't find refuge. All of your own devices and your ingenuity fails. The scriptures would say there is only one place of refuge, and that is in Christ. I urge you to stop running today. Find your confidence, your security in Him.